Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to do something a little different this morning as we start our time here. We're going to pray in just a moment, but I would like you to do something. I'd like you to take a moment and turn to the people beside you and say good morning. Would you do that just for a moment? All right. Now that you know who you've been spending the last 45 minutes worshiping with, now we're going to turn our attention to the Lord. And we're going to open His Word. As we do, I want to ask you and invite you to open your hearts as well, that as we open God's Word, that your heart will be illumined, that God will speak to you in His grace and His truth, and you'll be changed, drawn closer to Him today as a result. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you've given us an amazing privilege to come to worship you in truth and spirit. And I pray, Lord, that it is indeed our hearts that come to worship you today. As we draw near to you, Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us. As we open your word, I pray, Father, that you would open our minds and open our hearts to understand the power of your grace, your amazing love toward us. And Lord Jesus, we ask, would you change us by your marvelous grace? Would you change us to be more like you? That whatever struggle, whatever burden, whatever pain, whatever disappointment or grief, we come into this moment carrying. We ask, Lord, that you by your mighty grace, you would bring healing and bring beauty from the ashes of our lives. We ask, Lord God, that you would do this in the name, the only name in which we find salvation, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 We're going to dismiss our kids for Kids Quest this time, so kids, you're welcome to go. So are you enjoying this warm weather? Because 6 months from now, we'll ask you, do you miss the warm weather? And you'll say, oh, yes, we do. So, all right. Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at just three verses today, verses 13, 14, and 15. But Romans chapter 1, open it there with me if you wouldn't mind. Sir Edwin Landseer, who was a well-known artist during the Victorian era, was something of a child prodigy when it came to art. Early on in his life, at the age of about 13, he actually had works of art in the Royal Academy in England. Later, he was commissioned to paint portraits for the royal family. He, in fact, gave personal drawing lessons to Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, who, by the way, are the great-great-grandparents of Queen Elizabeth today. But what he's really noted for in his work are his depictions of the natural settings and life in the Scottish Highlands. It is said at one time that he was visiting a family at an old mansion in Scotland. And while they were eating, a servant came in and dumped a pitcher of soda water on the wall, leaving a ghastly stain on the wall. That day, while the family left, Landseer stayed behind. Using his charcoal, he incorporated the stain into a beautiful drawing. And when the family returned that day, they found a picture of a waterfall surrounded by trees and animals. Using his artistic skill, Landseer had made something beautiful out of what had been an unsightly mess. God does much the same in our lives. There are things in your life and my life that we perceive as weaknesses, inadequacies, failures, disappointments, handicaps, that through His grace become our greatest strengths, the very things He uses to bring glory to Himself. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized this and agreed with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed 3 times. He said, God, will you remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, from his life? The 3rd time, the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul said this, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For the past couple of weeks, we have spent our time walking through very carefully, very slowly, looking at the man behind the words of this incredible book called Romans. And like Landseer's work, Paul's life was a masterpiece of God's indelible touch of grace, marked by unsightly and ugly stains in his own life of past regrets. Paul's life was transformed by God's indelible touch of grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. You see, in one way or another, all of us can relate to the Apostle Paul. You came here today with memories that are stained and blemished with the ugly marks of pain, regret, disappointment in your life. And God wants to take those blemishes and by his indelible touch of grace, make a masterpiece of your life. And my prayer for you today is you will experience that grace. God's healing grace will meet you where you're at today. We've been looking at the book of Romans, as I said, and we've been walking slowly through this incredible book, the 1st chapter. And the first 17 verses of this book are really an autobiography revealing the heart of the Apostle Paul. And they give us a glimpse of why this life was so effective in this world. In the New Testament times, a letter that was typically written was short. For a couple of reasons. One, because paper was hard to come by. In fact, paper comes from a plant called papyrus. And the meat of that, or the pulp of that plant, where in fact we get the word paper from papyrus, is where paper was made. It wasn't a commodity like we have today. It was a very precious commodity. And so letters, by nature, were short, typically. In fact, the most expensive letters were written on what is called vellum, animal skins. But either way, letters weren't long because paper was a precious commodity. The average letter during the time that Paul was writing this letter was maybe 150 words. That's about roughly half a page, double-spaced writing. By the way, Paul has already maxed out the first letter in just the first 10 verses of his book. Cicero, who was the great philosopher, lawyer, scholar, of Rome, actually wrote a treatise once of 4,500 words. And people thought that was enormous in their day. But when the Apostle Paul came along and he finished dictating this letter, in the final word, the accumulative number of this letter was 7,100 words. 7,100 words. To give you a little bit of perspective of that, that's essentially looking at every week's message that you have in print in front of you is about 3,500 words. So Paul had 7,000 plus words in which he wanted to communicate the message of God's amazing grace in the gospel of Christ. Paul has a lot to share with us. We're taking our time walking through this book for a couple of reasons. One, because this letter is highly significant to you personally. It is a letter that is very important. It was the great Swiss commentator Godet who said that every great revival in history that ever started can somehow be related to this book. You see, what I believe that we need in our lives today more than anything else is a personal revival, a grace awakening of God working in our lives. And thus, we've opened the book of Romans to re-encounter the gospel of God's grace that has so amazingly transformed the world for all these years. Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 1. I want to look at these three verses. And I want you to listen carefully as I read these three verses, because there is a thread that holds these verses together. And I want you to see if you catch it as I read through these verses. Listen to what it says. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to the Jews and both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Did you catch a singular thread that holds those verses together? All three verses talk about Paul's love for people and to share the gospel of God. He looks forward to going to Rome, so that not only could he have fruit among those who are believers, but that he may be able to share among the rest of the Gentiles. He says he's under obligation, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. He says, "I am eager to preach the gospel." What I see in these three verses as they come to the end of Paul's autobiography about his life are three indelible marks of grace. And I want you to remember these, because I believe these same three indelible marks of grace are to be a part of our lives as well, not only as a church corporately, but individually as the members of the body of Christ. So these three marks are this that I see. First of all, Paul had a love for people that is universal. Second, he had a love for people that is impartial. And third, he had a love for people that is inexhaustible. It is universal, impartial, and inexhaustible. Well, verse 13 tells us that Paul's love for people, that came from God, by the way, was literally a universal love. I want you to be aware, he says, "Brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul is simply saying, "I long to see you. I've planned for a long time. And I not only long to see you, but I also look forward to sharing the gospel with those in Rome that don't know you." This, in fact, is the third time in Paul's introduction. If you look carefully, verses 10, verse 11, verse 13, three times he says, I look forward to seeing you. It's as though Paul is wanting to reassure his readers that he earnestly desires to see them. He'd been planning for years to see the Romans. We learn in chapter 15, verse 22, that in fact his work in other parts of the world had kept him so busy in sharing Christ, he couldn't get to Rome. But for many years he'd planned to see them, and he wanted them to know seeing them was a sincere desire of his heart. Rome was a fascinating place in Paul's day. Not only was it the imperial center of the world, so to speak, but it was made up of racially diverse immigrants from all around the world, literally. It was the imperial melting pot of humanity, so to speak. At its largest, Rome was about the size of Dallas, Texas, or San Jose, or Jacksonville. The population density of Rome at this time was something like Calcutta or New Delhi or Delhi, India. If you've ever been there, you know that you literally feel suffocated by the amount of people that are packed in that dense place. Rome was a place teeming with a racially diverse people. Paul looked forward to sharing the gospel naturally because he would reach many, many people just going to Rome. You see, what Paul practiced was and believed in was a gospel without borders, a grace without prejudice. Going to Rome simply made sense to Paul. He knew there was only one human race, there's only one gospel, and there's only one Savior in which we must be saved. Now, I find it interesting that Paul recognized there is only one singular human race. There is not a multiplicity of races, but in fact only one race. In a message speaking to a diverse group of people, made up of all different kinds of backgrounds, to a group of people in Athens, Paul said this: He, God, made from one man every nation, listen carefully, He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth. What did he just say? He said there's only one race. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Interesting, today experts would tell us there are at least four main racial groups. Did you know that? They say that there are what we call the Negroid, the Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and the Australoid. And each one of these racial distinctions are purely based on external factors. Skin color, hair color, distinguishing shape of facial features such as eyes, nose, lips, the cranial structure. But all of these distinctions are purely and only external. Internally, every single one of us, irrespective of what race you come from, is made up of the same biological building blocks of 46 chromosomes, expressing themselves in a myriad of ways through 22,333 genes held within our bodies. In other words, no matter how you slice it or dice it, we may look different on the outside, but every single one of us are made up of the exact same ingredients on the inside. The Bible says that we are all made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says that we're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. The Bible says that all of us are one race. There is no such thing as racial superiority. There is no such thing as one race being better than the other. What is true for every one of us, irrespective of our hair color, our skin color, the shape of our face or our bodies, what is true of every one of us is we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul recognized this, and he believed then in a gospel without borders, a grace without prejudice. Can I ask you a question? Do you truly believe that the gospel knows no borders, knows no other race than the one single human race made from Adam? Do you truly believe in a gospel without prejudice? One of the ministries that we have thoroughly enjoyed partnering with for the last almost 20 years now is a ministry called Faith Comes by Hearing. Their mission is to literally record and provide the Word of God in every language that needs it. They expect, in fact, that there are more than 7,100 languages in the world today, roughly about 7,500. 50% of the world's population cannot read at a functional level. So Faith Comes by Hearing. Their passion is to make an audible recording of God's Word in every single language. As a church family, we have partnered with them for the last 20 years or so, and we have watched from a distance and participated from a distance. Faith Comes by Hearing step into nations, into people groups that were previously not only hostile to the gospel, but in their own mother tongue had never, ever heard the Bible. Now, we take it for granted that God speaks English, don't we? But even our English Bibles that we learned last week are relatively new in terms of human history. When you look at the English language in the Bible, it's only been a number of short hundreds of years that we've actually had the Bible in English. But we tend to think and take for granted that God speaks English, like we do. Doesn't he? Don't he? But the fact is, We take that for granted. Imagine if you were a people group that had never heard the gospel, and you heard the word of God in your own mother tongue for the first time. Think how impacting that is, of that, how that communicates God's love to you. If you've ever been in another country that speaks a foreign language, I can tell you, speaking to groups of people, whether in India or Latvia or wherever, Italy, that when you learn their language enough to be able to communicate with them and you share something in their language, it speaks powerfully to their hearts that you cared enough to learn our language to speak to us. Now, I cannot speak Latvian. I can say, Jani Pani Mayu. You have no idea what I just said, and I don't know what I just said. I just said, my name is John. But the point is this, when you learn another language and you care enough to speak that language to those people, it speaks powerfully to their hearts. So we as a church family partnered with Faith Guns by Hearing, and we chose two languages, the Turkmen language and the Avar language. Both languages now, having never had the Word of God in their own mother tongue, now both languages have the Bible in their own mother tongue. Let me give you an idea of how significant that is. The Turkmen language alone, because now they have the Word of God in their language, more than 7 million people, due to our efforts, partnering with Faith Comes by Hearing, have heard the gospel in their own mother tongue. Another language that we have partnered with to help is the Avar language. More than 715,000 have heard the gospel for the first time in their own mother tongue. I wish I had the time to explore some of the stories of what it means for people to hear the gospel for the first time, the power in which that has radiated around the world. Witch doctors coming to Christ and becoming pastors. People are experiencing healing physically, spiritually, just by hearing the word of God. I say all this because Faith Comes by Hearing is dedicated to putting the Word of God in every language around the world. To date, they have 1,669 languages, but they are on a fast track to seeing their goal accomplished. And this is amazing where we're at in history right now. Did you know that due to the advancement of technology, the unprecedented unity of various Christian missions, the finish line of sharing the gospel, the Great Commission, is now within sight after almost 2,000 plus years. Faith Comes by Hearing expects, in fact, that they will reach the entire world with the gospel by the year 2033. That's just 10 years from now. Jesus said this. He said, when this gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, then the end will come. After 2,000 years, the Great Commission will be completed within our generation. The finish line is well within sight. Is that not staggering? That is absolutely amazing. Now, is it any surprise then, as we look around the world and you watch the news, is it any surprise to you that the world is literally falling apart at an alarming rate? Is it any surprise to you that we're hearing wars and rumors of wars? That we're seeing the devastation, the breakdown, the depravity of humanity at an accelerated rate? Jesus said this, Matthew 24, he continued to say that you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Jesus says what we're seeing today must take place. What we're seeing today are merely the birth pains of what is yet to come. But most importantly, above all that, Jesus said this, see that you are not frightened. God said these things would happen. In God's plan, God's heart is to share the gospel without borders, a gospel without prejudice, to reach the whole world with the whole gospel. Now, why is this important to us? Let me just tell you one of the indelible marks of the true church today that you're going to recognize as you look across the expanse of the world today. There are many churches that are, quote, Christian churches that are turning their backs on the gospel, turning their backs on God's word. But one of the indelible marks that you're going to notice about the true church is that they're going to share a gospel without borders. They're going to share a gospel that believes in grace without prejudice. And I pray that is our passion. I pray that is our commitment. I pray that that is our endeavor to share the gospel with all people groups, whomever or wherever they may be. And God has given us an incredible privilege, though we are small town USA, God has given us an incredible privilege to partner with ministries that are literally sharing the gospel all around the world and seeing eternity change for many, many people. So the first mark of indelible grace that I see in Paul's life and be evident in our life as well is that we have a love for people that is universal. Second, a love for people that is impartial. Paul says in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Listen carefully to what he says. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That is an all-encompassing statement of everyone and anyone, wherever they're at. I am under obligation to share the gospel. Paul is saying that I look forward to, I am under obligation to share the gospel with everyone and anyone I can, irregardless of their past, irregardless of their failures or their skin colors or their education or their status, their politics, their personality, or their IQ. He's saying that my love for people is not only universal, but it is impartial. To say that the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, meant that nobody was left out. I've often heard, because we're so close to the border of, what's that state called? Washington? Is that right? I've often heard that people sometimes will associate Priest River as being backwards, a word that is closely associated to the word barbaric. And I think, you know what? God loves us too. Do you know that? Even though we may be a little different, a little small town, a little backwards, yet God loves us too. God's love for people is impartial. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. There was nobody in Paul's view that was too lofty or too low to share Christ with. He really believed in sharing the gospel without borders, but he also believed in sharing the gospel without discrimination. You see, he recognized that no matter who you are or wherever you are, that without Christ, you are facing a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God, and you're in need of rescue. You see, the sense of obligation that Paul says here, he says, I'm under obligation. This driving sense of this word, to give you an idea of what Paul means by it, would be the same as if you saw someone drowning or if you saw a house that was on fire. You'd feel inwardly compelled to do everything and anything you could to save that person. Paul is saying, I feel that same drive, that inward compulsion to do whatever I can to share the gospel with whomever I'm able. He believed in a gospel without prejudice. You know what I think is so amazing? When you look at Jesus' ministry, so many times he personified this even-handed grace. So many times. You see it in his life as he reached out to the woman who was caught in adultery. Grace. The prodigal son. Grace. The good Samaritan. Grace. The woman at the well, grace. The unnamed sinner who was a tax collector, who all he could pray with his head hung low on his chest was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, grace. To the centurion servant, grace. The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, grace. The Samaritan leper, who was one of 10, the only one who turned back to Jesus to say, thank you, grace, grace. I see the same grace without prejudice in Jesus' life time and time again. Can I ask you, do you have that same non-prejudicial grace toward others? Would you share the gospel with someone who was laying in the street, reeked of alcohol, reeked of body odor? Would you share the gospel of Christ with that person as readily and as willing as you would with somebody like yourself? There's an old story about a Chicago bank that once asked for a letter of recommendation from a young Bostonian who was being considered for employment. The Boston investment house that was asking, or that was being asked, could hardly say enough about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowen. And further back was the happy blend of the Salton Sauls, the Peabodys, and other of Boston's first and finest families. His recommendation was given without a bit of hesitation. Several days later, the bank sent a note back saying that the information supplied was altogether inadequate. The note read this: "We are not contemplating on using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." You see, neither is God a respecter of persons. He accepts people from every family, every race, every nation who turn from their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. There is no racial or ethnic division or favoritism with God. The Bible says God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son. And Paul felt the same sense of deep obligation of God's calling on his life. In fact, Paul recognized that this sovereign call on his life was there before Paul even recognized the desire to fulfill it. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that God had set him apart before birth in his mother's womb and called him through his grace. By the way, that same calling is true for you and for me as well. As we live in these days of seeing the Great Commission reach its ultimate fulfillment, all the more should we feel the obligation to share the gospel with those that don't know Christ. Let me give you a third indelible mark: a love for people that is inexhaustible. Not just a love for people that is universal, or a love for people that is impartial, but a love for people that is literally inexhaustible. So Paul says in verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Notice he says, "I'm eager to share the gospel." He didn't say, "I dread to share the gospel with you." He didn't say, "Oh, I'm hesitant to share the gospel with you." He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm afraid to share the gospel with you." He doesn't say, "Well, I have to share the gospel with you." He says, "I'm eager to share the gospel." Let me put this in perspective for us very quickly, because the same white-hot intensity that Paul says, "I'm eager to share the gospel," had been true for Paul all the years of his ministry. He burned with the same white-hot intensity of eagerness that he had almost 30 years previous when he first preached the gospel. You see, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was not a young man. He was almost 60 years of age. And in first century standards, that meant that Paul was a very elderly man. At the time that he was putting these words on paper, he'd been actively involved in a high-energy, intense ministry for almost 3 decades. Even after dealing with seemingly unending struggles of difficult people, rejection, slander, hunger, thirst, robberies, beatings, shipwreck, exposure, imprisonment, stoning, nonetheless, Paul remained eager to share Christ. Where did this inexhaustible love come from? It came from God. I believe that Paul's eagerness was, in fact, even more so as he saw that he was coming close to the finish line of his own life. A number of years ago, we had a very dear lady who was a very, very close friend of mine, a saint, a sister in Christ, whom I still miss to this day. I wish she were still with us. Her name was Phyllis Sauter. She fell at her home. She hit her head and was experiencing severe cranial swelling. That same swelling would take her life in a matter of days. For many years, Phyllis was our faithful prayer chain leader. I still have in my vivid memory of times as she would come out of the pew and stand up here and pray with those who were seeking prayer. She was a dear sister in the Lord. Well into her 90s, I received a phone call to go to the emergency room. As I walked into the emergency room and she laid on that gurney, she looked at me with a determined gleam in her eye, and she said, "John, my work is not finished yet. There's so much more for me to do. So much more for me to do." Now, I have to ask myself, where did Phyllis get this same driving eagerness from? Where did Paul have the same fervor to share the gospel? They both received it from the Lord because they love the Lord Jesus with all their heart. You see, if you were to visit Phyllis, there are a number of very important things that you would see sitting next to her chair where she spent many hours. One of the first things you would find would be an ongoing prayer list, both of prayers coming in, how prayers were answered, and where prayers would go. And she spent hours praying for people. A second thing that was close to her chair was her telephone, in which she would make phone call after phone call after phone call, sharing those prayer requests. A third thing you would find very close within reach was a well-worn Bible. Not as mobile as she had been in her younger years, Phyllis spent many hours in her chair, reflecting, reading, spending time with the Lord in His Word. You see, what kept her love so fresh and so real and so vibrant was her time that she spent, in large part, alone with the Lord. And I believe the same is true for the Apostle Paul, though he was now an elderly man, though he was by human standards exhausted by all the things that had happened in his life, and yet he burned with a white-hot fervor for Christ. Where did that come from? I believe it came from having spent quiet time with the Lord, just like Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, Jesus often went away to pray by himself. All the Gospels talk about this. Jesus spent time alone with the Father. Paul spent time alone with the Father. There are a couple of lines in Acts chapter 20, verse 13, that caught my attention to this fact some time ago. As Paul was closing his third missionary journey, he was visiting the town called Troas. And there, you remember the story that everyone knows, I think, or is familiar with. Paul was preaching, and he preached, and he preached for so long. He was in an upper second-story building. And there leaning in a windowsill was a young man named Eutychus, whose name means fortunate, and he really was fortunate. Because as Eutychus was listening to Paul preach and preach and preach and preach, and hour after hour went by, Eutychus became sleepy. And he plummeted out of that window and fell dead to the ground. Paul went down and he prayed over Eutychus. And Eutychus came back to life. He was indeed fortunate. But Paul's ambition was to move on to another little seaport town called Assos, which is about 30 miles away via land. But there's something interesting in the text that Paul doesn't say anything about, Luke doesn't say anything about, but you see it nonetheless. Paul decides to send his friends on ahead on a ship, and they're going to go around this point of land via ship. And for reasons that he doesn't say, he stays behind. Maybe it's to spend more time with those people who are in Troas. I don't know. But either way, Paul decides that he's going to take a solo trek from Troas all the way to Assos, a small town that was famed for being the residence of the philosopher Aristotle for a number of years. Paul decides to walk. It takes him maybe 2 or 3 days. Remember, he's an elderly man. But during that time, I believe he spent time alone with the Lord. He spent time alone with the Lord, allowing his heart to be renewed, allowing God to renew his heart to beat more truly for him. You see, one of the lost disciplines that we have, sadly enough, fallen victim to in our 21st century lives is that we're so preoccupied, we're so busy, that we find it a difficult challenge to spend time alone with God. If you're like me, you feel like you have to be industrious no matter what you're doing. What am I going to accomplish? I've got 10 minutes. What am I going to do? And I think God is saying, spend time with me. Oh, I will, God. I've got this project to do, and then another project, and then I'll spend some time with you, God. You see, part of the challenge that we are encouraging you to fully embrace of spending 95 days in the Word of God is to spend that quiet time with God, to realign your heart with God and draw closer to Him so that your heart beats more truly for Him. There's a story about the former CBS anchor, Dan Rather, who found himself in a very awkward place that he was virtually unprepared for, a television interview with Mother Teresa. The late pastor Ron Mell described it this way. Somehow, he says, all of his standard approaches and formula questions were inadequate to the task, and the little nun from Calcutta sitting beside him so sweetly and tranquilly didn't seem inclined to make his task easier. When you pray, asked Rather, what do you say to God? I don't say anything, she replied. I listen. Rather tried another approach, and he said, well, okay, when God speaks to you, then what does he say? He didn't say anything. He listens. Rather looking somewhat bewildered, for an instant he didn't know what to say. And if you don't understand that, Mother Teresa added, I can't explain it to you. I can't explain it to you. You see, there is an intimacy with God, a relationship with God that cannot be explained. It can only be experienced. And God wants that from every single one of us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that sometimes there are times with God in which we don't have the words or the ability to form the words that shape the need of our hearts. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, he says. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God knows our hearts. He understands our needs far better than we do. And he wants intimacy with us. He wants closeness. He wants time alone just with him. My suspicion is this, that if we feel empty or distant from God, it's because we're not spending enough time quietly, simply, alone with God. I want to challenge you in the days to come as we begin to dig deeper into this this amazing treasury of grace in the book of Romans. That you'll spend time, just you and God. And maybe you're not very practiced at it. Maybe it's difficult to do. Maybe you can't find the words. You don't know the formula. God says, I don't care what words you have. I don't care what formula you have, because those aren't the important things. What I care about is the heart you seek me with. Jeremiah and God says that if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. You see, my challenge for you and for me is this. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long for God to make this masterpiece of our life from the wreck that we've offered him, the brokenness that we have to give to him, the way God does that is by spending quiet time with him and saying, God, search my heart. Change my life. Do that marvelous work of grace in me that I cannot do myself. Amen. The Bible tells us time and time again that Christ alone is our wisdom and our power from God, that we can do nothing without Christ. Apart from his grace, we cannot know real life. Apart from his grace, we cannot know eternal life. Apart from his grace, we cannot know God's forgiveness. Apart from his grace, we do not have the power or love to be able to forgive others as we should. Apart from his grace, we cannot overcome the past. It is in God's grace alone, through our faith alone in Christ, that changes us where we cannot change ourselves. Would you take this next week? Find a quiet place, just you and the Lord, and be still and know that the Lord is God. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come into your presence today through your word and through your people, desiring to worship you in truth and spirit, to draw close to you in heart and soul, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do that wonderful work of grace. It would transform us deep inside. Lord, I know that there are brothers and sisters here today that are wrestling with deep and ugly wounds, a painful and marred past. And I know that there are doubts. Doubts that you can possibly heal. Doubts that you can possibly restore. Doubts that you can possibly change us. And yet, Lord, you have shown us in Paul's life and countless others your indelible marks of grace that makes a masterpiece of our lives. Taking our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our failures, our shortcomings, our disappointments, and making a masterpiece that brings glory to you. Would you pray with me right now? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I have nothing to offer you but my brokenness, the woundedness of my past, and I recognize the ugliness of it, Lord. Oh, how I wish I had something beautiful to offer you. But Lord, nonetheless, I have all that I am to offer you. And I ask, Lord, that you would take my life, that you, in your incredible and marvelous strength, would change my life and make it a masterpiece of grace for your glory. Lord Jesus, I ask that you'd bring healing to the past. Though you may not change the memory, but with the memory you'll change me, that I no longer see it the same anymore. No longer look at it through the lens of pain or remorse, but now I look at the past, recognizing the beauty you brought out of it. Jesus, how I long that you would do that. And I yield my life to you. Asking in your name, Jesus, that you would do a great work of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today, God is calling you. He is inviting you to trust His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved, must be saved, but by Jesus alone. Today, would you turn to Him in simple faith and say, Jesus, will you forgive me? I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again triumphantly on the third day, alive, and are alive today at the right hand of the Father. I believe, Lord Jesus, and I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord. I trust you and I place my trust in you. I give you my life. Show me what it means to walk in relationship with you from this day forward. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, our final song is He is Exalted.